for a couple of weeks now. Meryl and I have wanted to get over and see our brother Lester Brubaker, and on this past Tuesday evening, we were able to make our way out to Landis' home and visit with him. And we used it as an opportunity to get to know him better, to ask him questions, to encourage him to share memories of his life as a father, educator, and Christian mentor to others. And we talked about losing his son, Chuck, and us losing our son, Jason. And we talked about his ongoing relationship with some people in his life that he's been discipling for years. I think one is Al Duncan, and is it the Herzog family, I believe? Is that correct? And it was a really enriching evening to spend that time with him. He was disappointed that he's still here, but we weren't. We're glad he's here, and I overheard Rose this morning saying he's actually improving somewhat, was using his walker and so forth. So who knows how long the Lord's going to have him around. I guess I'm selfish, but I would like to have him for a long time to come. But you know, as we're leaving there that evening, my wife said to me how much she admired Lester, and she said, "I wish you were more like him." And you know what? I knew exactly what she meant. I wish I were more like him. But unfortunately, I have a long way to go. He is so kind. He is so gentle. And he's so devoted. And he has a history there that's just incredible. And going into the building that evening, we were excited to meet John, but we didn't know our way around Landis' home. So we're on the cell phone with Rose, and she's directing us, turn here, turn there, and walk through this door and so forth. And halfway down the one hall, here comes John Buchwalter. And he had been visiting Lester that evening, and he volunteered to lead us there. So we had two men that evening that I greatly admire and appreciate. And then to complete the evening when we're done visiting with Lester, Marilyn, as her style is to do things impromptu, she said, "Let's go visit Paul and Mary Zaire, who just moved in here to Landis' home." And I said, no. It's late and they're asleep. I just envisioned them, you know, going to bed early and so forth. She said, "Well, let's go over and see if their lights are on." And so we pulled around the corner there, and their apartment or cottage, whatever you call it, is joined with another. The lights were off, and I said, "Nope." And then I looked to the right, and the lights were on in their living room. So we went and knocked on the door, and they were glad to see us, I guess. They acted like they were. They had two of their grandchildren there with them. So that was another wonderful evening. And Marilyn could have said very well, "Wish you were more like John and like Paul," but she held off that time. It was a great evening. Michael had asked me several weeks ago, would I preach for him? And so I foolishly said yes. Then I got back from vacation and found out that I didn't have to preach. Michael was going to preach that Sunday after all. And then, like a couple weeks ago, he walked up to me again and said, "Well, can you preach for me August 10th? And I said, "Okay." So here I am. And the thing that I got to thinking about, though, when I was on vacation, and things would come to my mind about this topic, and I would have Marilyn to write them down for me. I heard of a Mennonite preacher. Some of you have told me about him. They said that he was a pastor, but his wife wrote all of his sermons for him. Isn't that right? That's neat. I should have done that for today. But Marilyn wouldn't write my sermon for me, so I had to rely on her at least to jot down things that came to my mind. And there was a text that came to my mind in 2 Peter about growing in grace. And so I thought about this, and she would write down ideas, and thought about it, she'd write. And then I came to the text this past few days, and I thought to myself, you know, I believe I'm wrong about what this text means. So all my thinking and sharing with Marilyn was mostly of no benefit. Because I'm really convinced that this text in 2 Peter is not addressed to you and me as individuals, but is addressed to us together as the body. And you know, it was very fitting for me to be with three good friends from this church who are just a couple years older than me, because I believe this letter is from Peter when he's probably advanced in years. And this was written as an older man to a Christian congregation. He was a little bit like Lester. He didn't have long to live. He alludes to that in the first chapter in verse 16. He says, "After all, our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me that I'm about to depart from this life." So I assume that he is his time is running out. Whether he died as a martyr, as tradition says, being crucified upside down, I don't know whether that tradition is valid. It may be. But anyway, this man does not have long to live. So what he's writing is, of course, very important to him. And it also seems that he's writing to a congregation at a time when the very faith that they believed was under attack. Maybe some who had once been part of the Christian community had left and thought that Christianity wasn't true. And they had left the faith. And so this group to whom he's writing is facing this pressure about their faith. Is it true? Is it real? These things that we believe about Jesus. So I want to read the passage that I have chosen to focus on this morning, and that is 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning of verse 8, reading to the end of the chapter through verse 18. So let's read that together. My version may be just slightly different. "Don't let it escape your notice, dear friends, that with the Lord, a single day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a single day. The Lord isn't slow to keep His promise, as some think of slowness, but He is patient toward you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to change their hearts and lives. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a dreadful noise, the elements will be consumed by fire, and the earth and all the works done on it will be exposed. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? You must live holy and godly lives. And when I read that little command there, you must live holy and godly lives, I kind of want to hear Lester Brubaker's voice saying that to me. Because I don't know Peter, except what I read of him. But I can see this older man giving that advice to the church. Waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of that day, the heavens will be destroyed by fire and the elements will melt away in the flames. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness or justice is at home. Therefore, dear friends, while you're waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found in Him, in peace, pure and faultless. Consider the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as our dear friend and brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, speaking of these things in all his letters. Some of his remarks are hard to understand, and people who are ignorant and whose faith is weak twist them to their own destruction, just as they do the other scriptures. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been warned in advance, be on guard so that you aren't led off course into the error of sinful people and lose your own safe position. Instead, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him belongs glory, now and forever. Amen. One of the things about growing older is that it's okay unless it's happening to you. And then it gets personal. You know, Meryl and I occasionally go to a movie. And our choices in movies are really, well, they're just radically different. She likes the predictable love story with a happy ending kind of movie. And I like to be thrown off guard, and I like to be surprised. And I like, sometimes I like movies to be a little weird. And one of the movies that I got her to go see with me was a weird movie, and she hated it, and I loved it. And maybe some of you have seen it. It was called The Curious Case of Benjamin Button. It was actually, behind that movie was a fanciful novel written in the 1920s by F. Scott Fitzgerald, who wrote The Great Gatsby. But this fanciful story was about young Benjamin Button, who was born an old man to begin with. He was like 70 or 80 years old, and he was shocking to look at, to say the least. And the beginning of that story is how people are just appalled at the way he looked. Now, Brad and I were born both on the same date. Did you know that? And we don't look anything alike. But Brad Pitt played the part of Benjamin Buttons. And so you can imagine the creative computer images they had to do to change him. And he's just this little guy growing up, and he looks and behaves in many ways like an old man. And I have a picture of him on my website where he's standing in front of the mirror flexing his muscles, and he's just kind of pitiful looking, you know. He looks like an old man. He's only like 17 years old. But the neat thing about Benjamin Button is that as he gets older, he gets younger. And at some point, he becomes a really dashing, daring, handsome young man who falls in love and who does many of the exciting things that young people want to do. And he falls in love and he marries, and then the unfortunate thing is, as he continues to get older, he also becomes more juvenile. And his marriage ends because he's like a teenager and he gets on his motorcycle and rides off. And that's, if I remember, that's sort of the end. You just know that he's going to eventually revert to being like a little tiny baby. It's kind of weird, isn't it? And yet I kind of like that. Karl Barth said, and wrote about this, that when you go inside the Bible, you find a strange new world. Different realities than are part of our daily lives. A new vocabulary, for example. Think about it. The church has a vocabulary that the rest of the world wouldn't understand. It has perspectives that the rest of the world wouldn't understand. One of the things, ironically, is that that this old world that we live in is kind of running, it will be running out of steam, running downhill, but that God will transform it at the end into a new world. Like Benjamin Button's becoming newer. This world one day will be transformed to be this whole creation of God, a new heavens, a new earth. And basically what Peter is telling us here is having that perspective on things like the resurrection, the renewal of creation, makes a huge difference in how we live our lives together as a congregation. Well, basically Peter has three themes that he talks about. Number one is being diligent. You see that in chapter one. That's his emphasis. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "This is why you must make every effort to add moral excellence to your faith." And he gives a whole long list of things that should characterize you as the community of God. These virtues that are practiced. Do you know any clubs around that just kind of say, well, let's get together and study how to be better people? I suppose a little bit, the Rotary Club's like that a little bit. There are other organizations to do better things. But here, specifically, this community, the community of God, is all about being transformed and becoming diligent about being better people. Being diligent about being better people. I don't know that I'm really that diligent about anything in my life. I like to get around diligent people. I think all of us have an area in which we are really actively pursuing something. For a lot of us, it's our hobby. Becca's nodding her head. For her, it's bird watching. And she's fairly diligent about that. And she will make trips and travel and share with us. And I enjoy that. I can't imagine the effort, the huge effort it takes in running, operating a business or a farm. I know that it requires a great deal of effort to raise a family. Somebody said one time it takes more savvy to raise a family than it does to run a business. And I suppose if you do it right, I suppose that's true. It takes diligence. One thing I've always been okay. I'm halfway diligent about it. No, maybe I'm not even halfway. Maybe I'm like 25% diligent about it. To be honest, I'm probably not very diligent at all. But I like to exercise. And I've been doing that since I was 16. The only reason I'm diligent about it, to begin with, is because at 16 years of age, I weighed 115 pounds. And if you turn me sideways, you probably wouldn't see me. And when, you know, all the standard jokes, if I got in the shower, I wouldn't get wet. And all I needed for a hula hoop was a Cheerio. And, you know, and it really hurt to have this drawn to my attention that I was skinny. My dad was skinny. His mother was really skinny. And I had the same genes and I was skinny. And then one day, my friend in high school named David, he showed me this magazine, Strength and Health. And it had all these muscle guys in there. And it had this article about how to gain weight. And so I took that home, and that magazine was like the Bible to me. It was hope. Finally, I had a means and a method and the motivation to bulk up a little bit. And so David and I started working out with weights. And I followed this article, and it told me, in addition to eating a lot, it told me to drink 3 quarts of milk a day, which I did regularly, faithfully. Sometimes I overdid it because sometimes I'd make myself sick and lose it all. But in 4 months, I put on 30 pounds. So I was like, you know, I came back to school. My friends, you know, they kind of noticed. And so I felt good. And that just became kind of part of me, to work out, to eat, and write. And for years and years and years, I consumed so much milk. Don, you would be proud of me. And milk was like 25 cents a quart or something. Wow, what a bargain. It's the price has ticked up a little bit, thank goodness for the farmers. I think it's maybe at an all-time high. They deserve it. Believe me, I worked with dairy farmers. I know how hard they work. But the point is that I became, for the first time, kind of diligent about something. And it helped. I felt better about myself as a teenager at the time. I told this story to an Amish farmer one time, and his little skinny teenage boy overheard this. He told me a few weeks later, he said, "Boy, my son's been drinking a lot of milk." Peter wants us to be really, really diligent about becoming better people. Not only just you and me as individuals, but better people as a group. I frankly have to confess that this is in my opinion, and I'm biased and prejudiced, but I think this is a wonderful body of Christians to be a part of. Because I always sense that there is this sincerity about this group, this diligence about us as a group, that we want to do, we want to grow, we want to, you know, be of service to God. And so I think we are diligent, but I think Peter and Lester and whoever would say to us, be even more diligent. Work at it. What are your interests through the week? Well, I don't know about you, but I mean, there's all kinds of things. My phone is constantly ringing off the hook with Amish people who want to ride. And much to my wife's chagrin, kind of interrupts our schedule and so forth. But, you know, how many times do I focus on, hey, I'm part of Whitmer Heights Fellowship, and I want the best for Whitmer Heights, and I want to be an encouragement to others to grow. I want to think of them. And I want to pray for this body and have hopes for this body and put my shoulder to the wheel for this body. Another movie that Marilyn didn't like, and I don't really go to that many movies, but, so here's a disclaimer here. I'm mentioning two movies, but don't think that that's all I do is go to movies. do you remember the 1989? This was a critically acclaimed movie with Robin Williams and directed by Peter Weir, who directed Witness. And this movie was called The Dead Poets Society. Any of you see that? The Dead Poets Society. Yeah, a couple of you did see that. One of my favorites. And it's about John Keating, who was newly hired to teach literature at this conservative, aristocratic, all-boys school in Vermont, setting 1959. And his job was to teach, the beginning of this year, was to teach poetry. Can you imagine teaching poetry to a bunch of young men and keeping their interests? And however, this John Keating was very clever and creative. And he talked about poetry in such a way. He said poetry is the nectar of life. And he he got these boys, somehow he related to them in such ways that he got them all passionate about reading poetry. In fact, some of the guys got so involved in it, they started their own little club, and they'd meet in a cave and just read poetry. And they were romantic, and they thought about girls and so forth. But poetry sort of ignited something in them. And one day, John Keating took the boys. He said, okay, come out into the hallway. And he took them out into the hallway, and they stood before the trophy case. You know, like all high schools have this trophy case with, you know, football and basketball trophies and so forth, and pictures of winning teams from the past when we won the state championship and things like that. And he had them to read the poem that was about making the best of time. I'm trying to think what that, the lines of that. I think I've written it down here, but let me just read them. Yeah, the poem is written way back in the 1700s, and it's entitled "To the Virgins to Make Much of Time" by Robert Herrick. And you know this line: "Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. Old time is still a flying, and this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be dying." It's to get young women to look at how fleeting time is and to get busy about life, because they may end up being an old maid, and so if they're going to get married, maybe they should do something about it. "Then be not coy, but use your time." This is how it ends. "And while ye may, go marry." Go get married. Married. Go marry. "For having lost but once your prime, you may forever tarry." No disrespect to any single people here who've never gotten married and never want to get married. But, you know, this was a poem that was saying, you know, you need to give attention to life, and you need to get with it, and because time is fleeting by you. And so John Keating takes these young men, he walks them out into the hallway, and they stand before the trophy case, and he says the real theme of this is the way is all about what we say in it can be summed up in a Latin phrase, carpe diem. You remember that from the movie? Carpe diem. Which means, in Latin, it means seize the day. Take hold of it. Today. Grab it. Seize the day. And he says to these young boys, look, step closer to this trophy case and look into the faces of those young men who are staring back at you. And so here are these pictures of young men, athletes, who are looking back through the trophy case from the 20s, the 30s, the 40s. And John Keating says, notice that those men, those young men, look like you. Their haircuts look like you. They had hormones just like you. They had dreams like you do. And then John Keating started whispering in their ears, carpe diem. Carpe diem. Seize the day. And I think what Peter is saying to us about being diligent is seize the day. Take hold of today. Time's running out for us. You know, go back down this wing of our church building and you will see a glass case of faces. of people who served in this congregation, leaders, pastors, bishops. And, you know, some of them are no longer with us. Some of them have passed on. They were men who, yes, seized the day and made good use of their time. And we are the benefactors, we're the ones who benefit from their time. I don't know what I do today, how it will affect tomorrow. I don't know, and I can't quite see the connection between what I'm doing today and how it's going to affect me 10 years from now. You probably don't either. I don't understand how the things that we do as a body here can somehow impact the future and be part of God's future kingdom. I don't understand the connection. That's kind of the mystery of time. That there's this continuum through time that what I'm doing and what we're doing today will, in some way that we don't quite understand, will be carried forward into God's new world one day when there's a new heaven and new earth. But there's too many things in scriptures that tell us that's how it is. That all of your works will be remembered and recalled. And in some way contribute to the future. I think it's going to be like this. We don't have an inkling of an idea now how that works. But C.S. Lewis says when we get there, we're going to go, oh yeah, makes sense. I don't have an inkling. I can't conceive of what it will be to have a new creation, a new heaven, new earth, wherein all there is righteousness and justice. I can't grasp that. When we get there, we're going to go, yeah, this makes sense. This feels right. And the things that I did that were right, I'm glad that I did them, because God will preserve them. So what you and I are doing today as a body in the kingdom of God is going to be somehow taken up by God into the future. And not only is it going this way toward the future, but the future is coming our way. It's as if we are having the future come to us. The powers of the future, the book of Hebrews says, the powers of the future are breaking into this present creation already. What this world is to become and what you and I are eventually will become is all the power of that. The power of Jesus' resurrection is already working in your life and in mine right now. Well, let me just summarize by, I'm not a farmer. I'm not even a gardener, but don't tell my Amish friends. But I get aggravated. They ask me that all the time. Do you have a garden? And I, you know, kind of hang my head. No, I don't have a garden. I have Amish neighbors who give me stuff and who I can buy stuff from. And the two times I did try to have a garden were disasters. So I'm not good at horticulture. I'm a practicing Christian. Leave me alone. You know, I'm not a gardener. I wish I was. And someday I may get motivated to be to be one. I did plant some trees in our yard and some flowers, so I feel good about that. What's that? Okay. You can't do anything to hurt them. Number one, here's what I think we need to do as believers. We need to recall the promise of the gospel itself. We need to realize that God's promise is to save us, to rescue us, and that Jesus is Lord. And so the very first thing that we can always do as believers is just simply recall the gospel. If it wasn't for the good news of what Jesus did and is doing and will do for our world, we wouldn't be here. That's the whole basis of it. Secondly, guard against giving it up. Peter put a lot of emphasis on this whole idea of false teachers taking it away from you. And he says, don't give in, persevere. Whitmer Heights, persevere in the truth and the service of God. Continue to practice Christian virtues. Be sexually pure. Love one another. Be patient with God's timing as God is patient with our repentance and change of behavior. Thirdly, cultivate an interest in the Word of God. Peter has some things to say about the importance of the Word of God. He says that it's very important to realize where Scripture came from. It came from God, ultimately. And that it's not just something that it's made up by men. But ultimately, Scripture derives from God. It tells God's story. And so, cultivate an interest in the Word of God, because in cultivating an interest in the Word of God, you will find that its focus is upon Jesus. What would Jesus do? Remember that WWJD question mark? What would Jesus do? You find out what Jesus would do by giving priority and devotion and attention to the Word of God. What would Jesus do in areas of suffering, conflict, and friendship? Live a Christ-centered, Jesus-focused life. The Bible is the way God intends for us to understand His will. It is the book, when read appropriately through the Jesus story, which God intends for us to practice thoroughly. So, this congregation, our ambition is to put into practice the Word of God. Another way of saying it, it is the grand narrative of God's work to renew His creation, and we are the helpers to work in partnership with Him. The Scripture has this grand story from creation to new creation, and we're part of it. And He's enlisted us to be partners with Him in His great work of renewal. Helping a neighbor, being a Sunday school teacher, planting a garden, all of these things, when done to the glory of God, are being partners with God in His work of renewal. And number four, see your life and your work as part of the larger picture. See your life, see this congregation's life as part of the bigger picture. We don't just say our prayers and then go off and build Babel. We say our prayers because we're devoted to the kingdom of God. We say them and we pray God's kingdom on earth will come as it is in heaven. Teacher, lawyer, doctor, carpenter, salesman, taxi driver, automobile mechanic, butcher, housewife, computer programmer, photographer, business manager, theologian, teacher, politician, and a lot of other things that I didn't name. All of these things. See them in light of this grand narrative of working for God's kingdom. Pray for one another. Strengthen one another. Love one another. This is the body of Christ. This is God's gift to us. Serve it diligently. Be a blessing. You won't always be a part of this. Someday your picture may be in the trophy case and you'll be just a picture, just a memory. Carpe diem. Seize the day. Thank you.